front row's full here. This is definitely not Baptists. Okay. I've been thinking about doing something for a while. I'm going to probably do this in the next week or so. Since we do have the question and answer session every quarter, and it seems to be going rather well, I thought I'd also give you an opportunity to ask questions in between that time. And I may live to regret this, but we'll see. I think what I'm going to do is somewhere back there in the back by the grace box or something, put a can that you can put questions in. And if you just, you know, let me have the time to be able to answer them, not thinking I'll get right back with you, but I'll get to them as soon as I can. I know one guy had, one pastor, one church had a box like that. They called it Pandora's Box. I thought it was aptly named. I think I'll call mine the Can of Worms, and I'll put it back there, and you can, if you've got a question that's on your mind and that kind of thing, we'll put maybe a little flag on it. So if something goes in there, just throw the flag up on it. I'll pick it up and try and deal with it. And I was thinking about that because sometimes things might, you know, you might want to ask something that you didn't think about when we were having question and answer, and it's something that's just burning a hole in your thinking and you really want to get it answered and that kind of thing. But just bear in mind that I don't have all the answers, number one, and number two, it may not be the answer you want, but I'll do my best to try to do that. And I just thought it might be another opportunity for you to be able to have questions maybe on other parts of the Bible or things like that that we haven't got to, and I'll try and give it my best shot in giving you an answer. If any of you have ever emailed me a question, I know a few of you have, it'll be that kind of a response. And I suppose, in fact, that you could just give me your email address and I could email it to you if you would rather do it that way. But I'm thinking about doing that. I don't think it would be a bad thing. We've got a small group, and I don't think I'd be so inundated that it would interrupt anything that I'm doing. And if you haven't asked me a question and gotten answers back, usually a one or two will get through. I don't know what it is when it prints out. Katie knows. My answers aren't usually one or two sentence replies. I try and make sure that I make it as clear as possible. It's kind of like, you know, in written form what I do here verbally when we have question and answer sessions. So if you think that would be a profit to you or profitable to you, we'll try and get that started. Maybe before the end of the month we'll have something back there to where you can start putting questions in there if you've got one, and I'll give it my best shot or refer you to someone who can help you, I suppose. Anyway, we'll try that. All right. Let's open our Bibles, please, this evening, Romans chapter 7, and we should be ready for verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. We're ready for the to begin these proofs that run us down through the end of the chapter, or to the last two verses. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this evening. That preparation also should include the laying aside of the concerns and cares and problems of your day. Should concern beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand and not concentrating on other matters. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening. Open it up with the confidence that we know that its words can effectually work to change us, to bring about the very godly thinking we need to have so that we can deal with daily life, so that we can put who we are in Christ into effect in the details of our lives. And so this is a very powerful thing, a very important thing that we do here this evening. We ask, therefore, for your grace, your clarity, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to your very wisdom as you are teaching us and instructing us and edifying us through a very important section of your word that we will carry with us for the rest of our lives, as long as we have these bodies of corruption. And so, Father, we continue to ask that you would give us the wisdom, the understanding, and appreciation of these things, just as you have written them, that we might honestly handle your word and deal with it honestly, correctly, and accurately this evening, so that we might be properly edified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read this a little bit more than we've done before. I want to actually go down through these so that it kind of warms our thinking up to the passage and we see from an overall perspective again just what we're dealing with. We haven't gone through all these verses in quite a while. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. We pretty much, as we're all here, we're all familiar with what's going on. We're dealing with the last misconception of any Christian that they might have of putting their position in Christ into practice by means of the law. And Paul says, "What was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now at this point we've actually gone down to the fourth item on the outline here, as we kind of put an outline to Romans 7, 13 through 25, dealt with these verses as they naturally unfold before us here. We've gone through the misunderstanding and stated it very clearly. We've gone through the two parts of the corrective doctrine that's necessary to be able to correct that thinking and totally dismiss it as the last nail in the coffin that anyone ever would have to be able to try to live or put their functional life in Christ into practice under the law, and not do that, but stay with exactly what Paul said in Romans 6:14, that we are under grace, not under the law. We've gone over verse 14, and last time we finished off the last three words of that, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's that thing that is designed to get into my head. It's designed to motivate me to change. And it's designed that way, but it has a tragic problem when it connects with me. And it wants to change me into that person who is acceptable to God's righteousness, and to be changed into a person who is holy in God's eyes. But we also have to, and we've got to clear our thinking of everything about that law we could think about, except that one thing. That's all we need to have on the table. And then the other thing is, we need to think about ourselves as, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And we need to clear our thinking of everything else we could think about ourselves but that one issue. I'm inherently weak by nature to ever provide that necessary energy that the law demands. It has to have that energy. It appeals to me to provide that energy in order to utilize it as the means by which sin is controlled in my life, and then I can produce fruit unto holiness. And now with those two things then, with that necessary statement, really, I've said as much as I really can say on it, we're really ready then to move on and start dealing with those two things in our thinking, and with those two things as the backdrop, the stage that's now set upon which all this information is going to be given. We can now go on and prove the two things that are said there, one in the green and one in the blue up there in verse 13b, we can prove that those are true. That they are valid, they are the reality of what they are. They are really true. The law's job is to make sin appear in my life. It's to make sin appear fully in my thinking and fully in my eyes to be the very thing that makes me spiritually dead, that works death in me by that law. The law's not the bad thing. The law's the good thing. It's that which is good. But the law is going to appeal to me to provide its energy to put it into practice in my life. And my energy is carnal. My energy is weak. My energy is not able to be able to stand up to what sin needs and the power sin has to have in my life to be controlled and to bring it under control, to squelch it, to restrain it, and so forth. And now we're going to prove that. And then after we get through verse 17, we're going to prove the other one, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so we're going to prove the first one first and the second one second. So we're going to focus our attention now on that first one. And as a matter of fact, let's get to, I think this one will do. This first proof, I know you can't barely see that, but it'll come up here in a moment. This is going to deal, these three verses, with proving that's coming up in the white up there is the part of verse 13b that's going to be proven. And you got to bear that in mind. I was talking to somebody just before class. You're going to be, we're kind of getting a little more advanced here, and you're going to be called upon now to not just be thinking about one thing, but you're going to have to be thinking about a couple of things. You're going to have to be thinking about what this is going to prove, what the misunderstanding's about, that I am carnal, I'm inherently weak, and that law is spiritual. It's trying to change me into what I need to be in God's sight, but can't be because it's going to appeal to me to provide the energy. And so we're going to prove that sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that and again, the sin that it might appear working functional death, that's the death we're after. And I really do think it's a, if you know what you're doing, it's okay, but it's fraught with problems to start talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Because honestly, once you are justified unto eternal life, you are spiritually alive from then on. And so even in functional death, you're really not technically spiritually dead. And sometimes you'll hear me say that. That's because I still am having trouble filtering out old terminology, bad doctrine. I've told you before, there's an awful lot of bad doctrine that surrounds the issue of your functional life, how you are to put it into effect, how you are to deal with personal sin in your life, and what kind of power is really brought to bear upon that, what exactly does happen when you sin, and then how does your Heavenly Father expect you to respond to what He gives you to deal with that problem. And so there's a lot of bad doctrine that surrounds this whole thing. And I don't want you to think that in any way we're going to slight sin, we're going to be easy on it, we're going to just get off scot-free sort of thing. There is something that happens, and there is a mechanical means, if you like those things, by which it's dealt with. But it's going to be done by grace and not under the law. And therefore, that's a very important issue, and your Heavenly Father knows what you need to know, first thing, then second, then third, and so forth. So now we're going to prove that sin working, appearing to be sin, working functional death in me by that law which is good. And we get now all of these eyes. So we're going to prove that in light of the law's desiring to operate in your mind, in light of it trying to change in your spirit and change you into an acceptable person in God's eyes, able to produce fruit unto holiness, which is what we were taught back in chapter 6 that we'd be doing, and in light of the fact that you can't provide the necessary energy to do it on your own by nature, and the reason is because you're carnal, you're inherently weak. I didn't put verse 14 up there because I can't put everything up there. We've got to remember these things. We now set forth the actual proof, and I like these things because it is a legal issue, and this is a courtroom-type situation where evidence is going to be presented. And like I said last time, one of the most fascinating trials to me is anti-evolution is what it was called, the anti-evolution trial that took place. It got the name the Scopes Monkey Trial from 1925. I think it's one of the most fascinating trials. I just really enjoy it just as a sidelight looking at it. Nobody asked me about the connection between the Scopes Monkey Trial and Johnny Cash yet, but if you ask me about that, I'll tell you what that's all about. But anyway, once you come to the point where you realize we're going to get a proof set forth, and very few people, by the way, really know how to set forth proof today. You know, you'll never see it in a political debate, because a political debate really isn't debate. It's just arguing over nothing, and it's little more than Hollywood and trying to make the other person look bad and you look good, instead of presenting a case that you really can present without attacking anybody to do it, and let your case stand on its merits and on its evidence to be the truth of the matter. And very few people have that skill anymore. And they used to have it more in this country back when we had debate class. They still do some today, but very few people can think logically through something, and very few people know how to set forth proof properly. Well, God does know how to do it, and that's exactly what we've got. As a matter of fact, you're going to be able to fall back on this many, many times and realize this is the concrete evidence and proof that I am not, I cannot, it's impossible for me to be under the law in any way, shape, or form, either in part or in whole, and I am under grace. If I try and go into that law system, I'm going to fall back on this and realize this doesn't work, and there's the proof of it. If this could have worked in any human being outside of Jesus Christ himself, it would have worked with the Apostle Paul. And yet it totally failed with him. And so you're going to be able to deal with this as a proof, and because you are inherently weak by nature, the law is spiritual, we now set forth actual proof. It's not the law at all that puts your natural functional life to death. You're already functionally dead by nature. It's just the law's job to come along and make that fact appear to you to be crystal clear without any shadow of a doubt. And verses 15, 16, and 17 are the living actual proof of it. And once you get done with verse 17, now then there it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And by the way, that gets repeated in the next proof. That tells you that there's two proofs, but it also tells you that is one of the common elements in this entire thing. Because it's one misunderstanding, right? We have one misunderstanding. The misunderstanding that was setting was then that which is good made death unto me. But it's going to take two pieces of corrective doctrine to tackle it, to dismiss it, and put the last nail in the coffin. And so this when you come down to verse 17 and get to the end of that, you should be able to look at verse 13b at that first piece of corrective doctrine and say, without any shadow of a doubt, if I were sitting on a jury and I was dismissed to go and deliberate. By the way, that when I was thinking about the Scopes Monkey, you know how long the jury was out in the Scopes Monkey trial? 9 minutes. 9 minutes. The trial took like 12 days, and the jury was out 9 minutes. It was either 9 or 11, but I mean, it was like 10 minutes they were out. That's just unheard of today. But anyway, you guys look at me like you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about when I'm talking about that trial. You surely have heard of that. I guess I just grew up hearing all. It was one of my dad's things. He really, of course, he was alive during that time, and none of you were. Most of you. Was anybody born before 1925? Okay. No, if you were, you're not telling. So that's all right. Anyway, I just kind of grew up with it, but I'll just get off that, forget that. We'll not deal with that. But what I'm after is that when you see this, it's got to be more than just a theory. It's got to be more than just an assumption. I assume that I'm under grace. No, it can't be that. And it can't be a theory. And it can't, I'm going to put it this way. It can't be, we can't get this information even scientifically. And by that I mean, oftentimes you'll hear people talk about theology. Any ology, biology, zoology, geology, archaeology. Ology is the study of something. It's a scientific study. Unfortunately, the Bible gets that as theology. But God never intended for it to be looked at in some kind of sterilized scientific environment. I mean, that's the way many pastors approach the Bible, if they do that way. They either do it that way, or it's just kind of suggestions of things for them to talk about with lots of props and music and choirs and bands and things. But for most of the serious Bible teachers today, they approach it as an ology. They approach it as a kind of that sterilized, almost medicinal scientific environment. God didn't write the Bible that way, and so it's not to be looked at as theoretical. It's not to be looked at as an assumption or speculation or even a scientific analysis of something. It's got to be the living reality in your thinking by this time. And because one of the things we've got here, we're going to bring a witness onto the stand who's going to testify in graphic detail as to the truth of the matter, and it's none other than the Apostle Paul himself. He's an expert witness. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, and it's not really germane. There are various types of witnesses. Paul fills two of the most important types of witnesses that you could possibly have to testify of something. Paul is an expert witness, and he's also another kind of witness. He's a material witness. And those are the two most important types of witnesses. Character witnesses are very weak. I mean, you can shell up, run up 50, 60 different character witnesses for somebody. If you've got a friend anywhere or anybody who remotely likes you, they can do that. But an expert witness and a material witness are two witnesses that put you over the top, so to speak. They're the ones that are your chief witnesses by which the entire trial and the evidence part of it hangs. It hangs on their testimony. And so Paul's going to provide that for us in those two ways. Anyway, we'll get to that a little more later. What we're after right now is, again, the proofs that you have here prove, keep this in mind, that you have no functional life by nature. Even as a born-again, justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of my sins Christian, I still have no functional life by nature. And the proofs prove that. They prove you're functionally dead by nature. The first proof, proving what verse 13b in the first corrective doctrine sets forth, reads this way: "For that which I do, I allow not." By the way, once we get over tonight's Bible class and probably Thursday's Bible class and get through what these I's are all about, one of the things I'm going to have to do is deal with that word allow just a little bit, because that is changed in every other English translation you're going to find. That's the Greek word ginosko. Anybody know what the word ginosko means just offhand? You've heard me use it a lot. Anybody know? You know what? To know. And of course, that's very powerful. The Greek has two different kinds of negatives. It has a soft negative, me, and it has a very hard negative, which is ouk. And then they can join the two together to make even a harder negative. But ouk is used here. It's a very strong negative. And so, for that which I do, I allow not. I ginosko ouk. I do. I didn't know what the other translations all said, but I suspected they didn't say allow. And so, I have on my computer, I have a way of looking at all the other translations, and I looked at ginosko, and I thought, they surely don't do what I think they're going to do with this. And they did. They have, "For that which I do, I understand not." I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. I can assure you, no matter what else you may think about Greek or Hebrew or English or anything else, I can assure you, Paul knew what he was doing. You can't read this in any honest way and not know that Paul knew what he was doing. In fact, when the translators came up to that, they knew ginosko has to have another meaning other than just simply to know and understand. It can take another meaning. The context demands that it does, because Paul knew. I had one commentator says, when Paul says, "For that which I do, I allow not," that what he really means is, "For that which I do, I don't really understand." He's like a little boy that says, "I don't know why this happened. I just don't know why." Yeah, that's my apostle, all right. Yeah, he's a dummy, not knowing what's. I can guarantee you, I can't wait till Paul meets that guy in heaven. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. And there is a reason why the word allow is used there for ginosko. It's the only time. Ginosko is translated a lot of ways, and the bulk of them are knowing or understanding. But there's 10 different miscellaneous ways in which the word ginosko is translated. One of those is the word allow, and it's the only time it's translated that way. But it's right, because that has a connotation to it that context demands. understand is so far off, it's ridiculous. Again, the greatest problem in biblical Christianity today is that they ever started giving degrees to study the Bible. Do you know that a seminary has no biblical authority to exist? It doesn't. The Bible never established Bible colleges, Bible institutes, and Bible seminaries. You say, well, how could somebody ever be trained? That's what the local assembly is for. The pastor's to be trained right here. In fact, the next pastor of this church after me should biblically come right out of this assembly. That's who the next guy should be. But it's rarely done. Anyway, I just say that now because it's a hoot. It is a leg slapper. But anyway, we'll get to that too. For that which I do, I allow not. By the way, when you look at that, you ought to be able to say, okay, we got two clauses, right? We've got a colon. In fact, there's a structure to this, to these three verses. We'll get to that too. For that which I do, I allow not. There's one clause, and then we have the second clause. For what I would, that do I not. But now we've got a semicolon. But what I hate, that do I. There's three steps to that first verse. For that which I do, I allow not. Stop. Think about that. Make sure you got that. For what I would, that do I not. Stop there for a minute. But what I hate, that do I. Just by reading it, see the word hate down here? It gets worse as it goes along. There's a progress being made. But anyway, we'll deal with that in time as well. If then, verse 16 says, I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And then he concludes, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, period. Case proven. Made my proof that sin really does appear sin, working functional death in me by that which is good. If you're still not clear on it, we'll clarify it. Don't worry. Before we get started going down through these proofs, I want to say something about all these personal pronouns and how they'd be understood and appreciated. And it's going to take me a little time to explain this, but you're going to be shocked at the end of it at how simple this is. Now, as we've noted before, as you let your eye just scan down through verse 13 to the end of chapter 7, we noted all of these eyes come up, right? It just looks like somebody's taken an eye machine gun and just put it on automatic and let fly. It's all over the place. And when you, in fact, this is the proverbial me, myself, and I passage, because there are literally over 40 personal pronouns used in this one passage. All of them, I, me, my, myself. In these three verses 15, 16, and 17, right here, they account for the highest concentration of I's in the entire section. In this first proof, we've got three verses. The second proof has six verses. But in this one three-verse proof, we've got 10 I's. There are six I's in verse 15 alone. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's six of them in one verse. By the way, Paul always gets picked on as being egocentric. He always talks about himself. I don't like Paul. I don't like reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 2nd Corinthians, because all Paul does is talk about himself. Well, there's... And you, like an idiot, never thought that there's a reason for that. He's supposed to be talking about himself as our example and our ensample. In the three verses we've got 10 I's and one me in these three verses. In the second proof, there's 13 I's, 5 me's, and 4 my's. Now, most of those who've written on this passage, when they come to Romans 7 here in verse 15, usually have a very shallow understanding and appreciation of exactly what's going on here. And the reason I say that is because it's evident in that they usually either outright state or at least imply that this is a difficult passage. It's not. It's made difficult, they say, because of all these I's, that Paul takes a position at one perspective with one of the I's, he takes another perspective position with the other I, and he's doing this dance, I this and I that. And so, most often than not, as is the case with most Bible scholars and commentators, whenever they see difficulty, you're probably safe to assume just the opposite is true. Whenever a scholar looks at something that's difficult, you can pretty much assume the opposite is true. In fact, coming into church tonight, I was hearing some scholar talk about the difficulty that people have when they go talking about homosexuality out of the book of Leviticus, because they can't square it with the fact that, well, not only is that an abomination before God, but eating pig is also an abomination before God. Of course, Christians, because they wrongly divide the word of truth, they can't handle that. So they're supposedly a scholar comes to the rescue. And he says, it is a difficult thing. Well, it's not a difficult thing. It's a very easy thing. Whenever the scholars say it's difficult, I almost always can assume, and it's a safe assumption, the opposite is really the case. It's really quite an easy passage to handle. But it's only easy if you've got verse 13 and 14 down pat. If you've got those down, this is a piece of cake. This isn't hard. Most of those who have written about this passage, and most of the footnotes and most of the study Bibles that we see, if you've got a Scofield study Bible, if you've got, I'm not sure about Ryrie or not, I've never really had a Ryrie study Bible. When I went to look at Bibles, I looked up one passage, I gave him a litmus test, and I looked up one passage and saw his footnote on it, and I said, if you're screwed up on that, I don't really care what you say in the rest of your footnotes. I never got one. I'm not saying they're horrible, it just, I didn't want one. But most of the study Bibles that you'll see on this passage, they set it forth as some kind of a struggle or a war that's fought, or a strife, as some will put it, between man's two natures. That Paul's talking about himself as the old Adamic nature on one side and the new acquired nature when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his all-sufficient Savior on the other side. And if you want to see that, if you've got a Scofield, whether it's an old one, a new one, any version of it, you'll see that in the footnote, for example. Now, I don't deny the fact that man's nature is in view here. It is in play. But it's not at all done either in that way, in this comparative way, and it's certainly not done in that context. And what a man is, what Paul is by nature, What a man is by nature, what Paul especially is by nature, that is in play. I'm not denying that. But that's not strictly what these eyes are doing. They're not contrasting anything. They're certainly not contrasting the two natures of man. They're not to be taken, and if somebody was saying, I, the new man, for that which I, the new man or old man, do I, the new or old man, whichever the case may be, allow not, and so forth and so on. They're not contrasting that. The conventional wisdom, which is also, unfortunately, the shallow wisdom of Bible scholars and commentators, would supposedly make this easier to understand. They got to come to the rescue. Can't be understood in the King James, that's for sure. So they got to come to the rescue and save us of this horrible, awful Jacobean English. And which, if somebody says my English is Jacobean, I take that as a badge of honor. But anyway, they supposedly make their Bibles easier to understand by having you take the eyes that all talk about Paul in his old nature and substitute Paul's name before, they say, before he was saved. So as if Paul's talking about his unsaved man and then his saved man. And so they'll talk about one of the eyes should be, even though, by the way, strictly speaking, Paul was called Saul for a while, even after he was saved, so that's confusing. They've just confused the matter even more. But they substitute what they call Paul's name before he was saved as Saul of Tarsus, so Saul. And then for all the eyes that speak of Paul's new nature after he was justified as Paul the Apostle. So I'm going to give it to you that way. I took two examples of this out of some books I have in my library. Just to let you know, I'm not going to tell you who did this, but I'll let you know how they think this is the newer, easier, better, and easier to understand reading. Goes something, and I'm just going to deal with these verses you see on the board. This is how they would have you read it. Read something like this. For that which I, Saul, do, I, Paul, allow not. For what I, Paul, would, that do I, Saul, not. But what I, Paul, hate, that do I, Saul. If then I, Saul, do that which I, Paul, would not, I consent unto the law, or the, and they, this is what they put, I consent unto the law or the will of God for me. And I'm thinking, where have you been since Romans 6:14? You living under the law is not the will of God for you, but this poor sap thought it was. I consent unto the law or will of God for me that it is good. Now then it is no more I, Paul, that do it, but Saul, that dwelleth in me. So that kind of tells you right there, sin is Saul, and the good guy is Paul. Paul, Saul. Or, if that doesn't work, he gives an alternative. So he would say, for that which I, the new nature, you could come along and almost put it in there with N and O, that which I, the old nature, so put an O there, do I, the new nature, allow not. For what I, he says, the new nature, would hate, for what I, new nature, hate, oh, I missed one. For what I, the new nature, hate, that do I, the old nature. I skipped this one. Verse 16, if then I, the old nature, do that which I, the new nature, would not. So we have I, old, I, the new. I consent unto the law or the will of God for me that it is good. Now then it is no more I, the new nature. Here's the I, the new nature. But sin, the old nature, there's old Paul that dwelleth in me. And you get something like that. That's really easy, isn't it? Are you, just makes it clear as a bell, doesn't it? Well, which is it? New nature, old nature, Paul, Saul, or what are we doing here? I can barely even read through that stuff. How about this? Ever think that maybe they're all the same thing? Now, while that sounds good, I guess, to some people, or easier to some people, or it certainly sounds more scholarly. If I went through that whole thing, that would make you, that'd put you back, make me look really smart. I never thought of that. Well, neither did the guy that's teaching it. Somebody else thought of it. He just teaches it as if he thought of it. And it's not good, and it's not easier, but it is more scholarly. It really isn't at all what's going on here. That's the problem with the scholars. They'll take a passage and dissect it like a surgeon would dissect a frog, and then they'll come along, and then they'll try and put the thing back together, and after they're all done with it, they still haven't moved you any closer to truth because they have ignored the context in which it's sitting in. It fails to stay with the context. That is a horrible way of dealing with this passage. It fails, one, to recognize that contextually what's being dealt with is a Christian attempting to put their sanctified position in Christ into effect under the law. And secondly, it fails to recognize that everything being said here is controlled by verse 13 and verse 14, that spiritual law and carnal man, that weak man. It's controlled by that. These verses are controlled. They would make you, in fact, I think it's in the Scofield Bible, he puts a big break in between here. And they will say, this is Paul. Once Paul says verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, he stops what he's talking about and starts a whole new train of thought. Where did they get that idea? They got that idea because they had to force their breakthrough to work. And to force their breakthrough to work, they have to get Paul to stop talking about what he was talking about and start talking about something entirely different. And that's the only way they can make it work. And it also fails to recognize any honest reading of this passage. Never, never, never anywhere addresses the new nature at all. I asked you on Sunday to do some homework and read through this and just make sure you settle in your thinking. Read through the entire rest of the chapter. Find a verse anywhere, sideways, where Paul is talking about the new nature. He's not talking about the new nature at all. He's consistently talking about someone who is thinking that they have some kind of spark of functional life to be able to link up with that law that is asking, demanding for that energy to be produced. And every time he does it, he is too weak to do it. And it is either making sin appear to be the thing that's working death in me by that which is good, or it is sin that is exceeding his power to be able to control sin in his life by that law. So any honest dealing with this passage And an honest one would be one that keeps verse 13 and 14 in mind as these as the verses that control everything that else that gets said. As you deal with this passage in light of that, my understanding is that the new nature of Paul, or man's new nature as a Christian, isn't found anywhere in the entire passage. Now, my understanding is that Paul is not talking about the new nature anywhere here at all. You really don't get that, or to put it biblically, let's use the biblical terminology, walking after the Spirit occurs in the first verse of chapter 8. That's where we start talking about our new man, our new nature, walking after the Spirit. In the meantime, chapter 7 from verse 13 down through verse 25, which is the end of the chapter, is strictly dealing with what verse 14 set the stage for. And that's to deal with the proving of the two components of corrective doctrine sitting there in verse 13. It's dealing with the difference between what the law is trying to do because it's spiritual. Therefore, it's what's it doing? It's trying to change you into a functionally alive, sin-restraining, fruit unto holiness-producing person in Christ. And the total inability of your flesh being intrinsically weak or carnal to ever be able to respond properly to that law. That's what it's dealing with. I don't see the new nature being presented anywhere. It's not discussed here. As much as it is really focusing upon what I am by nature. And that mixture of what I am by that carnal man, that weak, inherently weak person that you are, with the law being the spiritual thing that it is, trying to bring about the change, always results in failure to put my sanctified position in Christ into effect. No matter how, I don't care how pure your motives are. And Paul's going to talk about that. Look at the second phrase of verse 15. He comes along, for what I would. Would is an expression of your desire. That's what I want to do. Paul is a believer in Christ. He wants to produce fruit unto holiness that chapter 6 talked about. He wants to squelch sin in his life. What I would, that do I not. Every time I grab the law to do it, I not only don't squelch sin in my life, I make a mess out of it. I produce more sin. What did he just say in the previous section? That's why we went through all of that and said, it's not just looking at the law saying thou shalt not covet, but let's look at it. Go back up and pick it up at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said thou shalt not covet. But it didn't stop there. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. I was worse off under the law. How many Christians tonight, if they're in church, or if they're thinking about this at all, think that they're better off under the law? You're worse off. Far worse. So Paul isn't coming along talking about his new nature. Old. He's talking about what he is by nature when he tries to grab the law and use it. And when I do, the law, its job is to make sin appear and working that sin's working death in me by it. By the law, by that which is good. The means by which sin is going to be working death in me is by the law. Why in the world would I ever want to think about grabbing that thing again? It's like poison to me, and it is poison. So, like I said, that's why you get words like that. What I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And when he gives the resulting issue that comes out of the evidence of verse 15, he switches back to that. Notice that's the word that he uses. No matter how purely driven my motives are, no matter how deep my desire is to serve God and love God and live for God and think God's thoughts and live God's way and labor with Him in what I'm doing, if I grab the law, I don't care how pure my motives are, how pure my intentions are, or what they may be, or how naive I may be to function. If I grab the law to put my life into Christ, into functional practice, I'm a dead man. That's what I am. and I wind up doing what I hate, and I wind up doing what I don't want to do, the very opposite happens. In other words, it becomes absolutely clear to me that sin working death in me by that which is good is what happens when I do that. And that's what this proof is going to set forth. I always wind up, when I'm under that law, no matter how it may be done, I always wind up functionally dead. I'm going to tell you something here. I probably shouldn't tell you, but I want you thinking about it. Now, we've got a few in this crowd, scientists, or they studied science. If you have a set of circumstances that can be proven over and over 100 times out of 100, what do you got? What can you call it scientifically? What? A law. What does Paul say when he gets done with these proofs? I find then a law. Yeah, that's what he's going to get at the end of this. That's why you haven't known this, but I've been saying this repeatedly in one form or fashion or another. Every time I do this, every time, I always wind up. Well, if it's every time, and it's always that way, by the time you get through the proofs, you can say what we got here is a law. This is going to happen every time. I don't care how good you may think it you are at it. I don't care how wonderful your intentions are, how loving you may be. If you're going to live for God this way, you're going to be a dead man in His eyes functionally. Truth of the matter is, if people would just let verse 13, which is the beginning of this whole thing, continue to hold sway, that's what it's got to do. That verse has to hold sway in your thinking as you go down through everything Paul says. They would never end up with the Saul-Paul concept or flesh-spirit concept, new nature, old nature, or any other concept that they come up with breakthrough-wise. Because here's why. Verse 13 won't let you do that. Verse 13 will not allow you to come up with anything like that. Verse 13 says, that I, that I, that I, that I, that me, that I is all the same. Because it's all dealing with the same thing. There's no comparison going on here. Verse 13 tells you the issue we're now going to deal with here is the misconception people have about the law's ability. They think the law is the ability to give them functional life. It doesn't have that ability. Its job in connection with the concept of functional life is twofold. It's just as we've seen and gone over and over and over in verse 13. It's to make it so that sin might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, and secondly, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Well, if that's the issue, why would the idea of a new nature come up anyway? If that's the issue, why would the idea of trying to contrast the old Adamic nature with the new nature ever come up? All those things are granted, not so much totally foreign to the concept, but they're not, I like the expression, they're not in tune with it. When you look at this and say that one eye is one guy, one eye is another, one eye is Saul, one eye is Paul, one eye is the new man, one eye is the old man, you are not allowing the context to hold sway in your thinking, and you've got to do that. That's study by context. Let that hold sway in the way these words are given to you and the way they're presented to you. And therefore, when you come to this and try and divide this up into two different people or two different issues or two different concepts by comparison, it's not in tune with the concept at all. It's not in tune with verse 13. You have dissonance instead of harmony, to use musical terminology. The idea here is the issue of the law and the issue of functional life and dealing with the misconception that the law can provide that functional life. And now we're at the point where Paul is now going to prove the reality of what he said in verse 13. As a matter of fact, what I want to do is get to, let's look at this at the end of class. All I want to do is just take that first phrase of verse 15 that runs up to the colon, the first clause, has two I's in it. And according to all the biblical scholars, we're supposed to think one eye is one Paul and one eye is the other Paul. One eye is Saul and one eye is Paul. Or one eye is the new man and one eye is the old man. And that'll suffice for all we have to deal with. Because if we can see that these two eyes are exactly the same, for that which I do, I allow not, then it's going to hold for the rest of the eyes, the rest of all the personal pronouns, no matter if they're eyes, me's, my's, or myself's, all the way down through here. So Paul is now going to be at the point where he's going to prove the reality of verse 13. So that really makes it so that when you come to all these eyes and all these personal pronouns that keep on coming up in all the proofs, it makes it so that you don't have to come along and think, gee, does one eye mean one thing and the other eye mean something else? No. You come up with the issue that here is the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle Paul, that he is, as the justified, sanctified man that he is, trying to do the very thing that the misconception of verse 13 would have a saint in this dispensation of grace doing if he continues to operate on that misconception. He's going to take that law and say, this is the thing that ought to give me functional life. Let me try and put my position in Christ into practice underneath this thing. And what he'll end up with is the absolute frustration and failure, and just as he gives it right down there in verse 24, the wretched man realization that Paul expresses in great detail as he expresses the reality of the two things he said in verse 13, being what the law is going to happen to you if you are stupid enough to put yourself under it. Sin is going to appear sin as the thing that works functional death in you, and it's going to be exceeding sinful, and you're not going to be able, I don't care how pure, how loving, how dedicated, I don't care what it is, you won't be able to do a thing about it. Every Christian who goes under the law loses. You talk about the loser believer is not the believer who is so much involved in some kind of horrible Satanism or something like that. The worst offender of all is that Christian, who that little blue-haired lady who comes to church and sits on the front pew every Sunday and has done so for 70 years and lived her whole life under the law. Sin is going to appear sin. It's going to exceed. You can't do a thing about it. And that's what Paul now does in these two proofs. He sets that forth as the reality of it. And the eyes aren't contrasting. Let's bring the eye in here. Watch this. This is cool. Doing, 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 doing. The eyes have it. The eyes aren't contrasting. He's the same guy in the first eye as he is the second, as he is the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth in verse 15. They're all the same. Paul, if I were Paul, that's me, Paul the Apostle, Christian Paul, trying to do what verse 13 said, trying to show that I've got some kind of functional life of myself, and I'm going to use the law, and because I think I got some kind of functional life naturally, I can grab the law and use it. Wrong. The law squashes me like a bug every time. I don't care how powerful I might think I am. And Paul was pretty powerful in the law. There wasn't anybody that knew it better than him. Paul could cross, well, they didn't cross T's. He could cross. He could make sure that all his he's and all his were written properly, and his tavs were written properly, and the hooks were on the beths properly, and all of this kind. He could make sure that every single jot and tittle, to use the expression, of the law was in his thinking. He knew them. Some of you would struggle with the Ten Commandments to be able to come up with 10 of them tonight. Paul could not only come up with those 10, he could recite all the other 600. He knew them all. He had them all in his head. In fact, he could see you if you were breaking one of them and know it. And he could drag you out of your house like he had done. Paul was a terrorist. He terrorized Christians because they were not living under the law. They were living under grace. And he saw that as a violation of the law that demanded their death. And unlike many, Paul had the conviction of his beliefs. And that's exactly what he was going to do on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus Christ. How would you like to have Osama bin Laden knock on that door and say, "I want to teach Bible class tonight"? Would you let him? He said, "I'd have to have proof of that." Now you're thinking. See, that's why Paul performed miracles at the beginning of his apostleship. Yeah, see, now you're thinking. That's why Barnabas was given to him as a liaison to say, "Okay, you can trust this man. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to have your family hauled off to Jerusalem to be stoned to death." By the way, I'd feel the same way about it. Osama bin Laden showed up here tonight too. But Paul knew the law. He is an expert witness. What he says in these proofs, were they written by any other man, even though they may carry the inspiration of God, will not have the weight that could be given to them by our apostle. Even Peter couldn't have given the weight to these words as Paul can give. And these eyes are coming along. They're not contrasting anything. And that makes the whole thing, all the personal pronouns in all of these proofs, easy to handle and a very easy thing to understand and appreciate. Simply staying with the context makes your Bible easy to understand. If you want the key to understanding your Bible easily, stay with the context. Stay with the context. And I can't tell you how many times in my own personal study I'll look at a word and I can almost hear it in my brain. I can hear the wheels come off and the train derail because I came across a word like spiritual and I put an I-T-Y, spirituality on it, or carnal, and put an I-T-Y, carnality on the end of it. And now I'm thinking in categories, and I'm thinking this, and I'm thinking that, and I'm thinking point one, point two, point three, and the wheels are coming off and the train is wrecking and it's just a mess. And then I push it all aside and say, what in the world, in the context, ever made you imagine that it said that? I think, nothing. Then it's not saying that. It's saying something else. Look at the context and it'll tell you what it's saying. Simply staying with the context makes your Bible easy to understand. So let's look at the proper biblical understanding of these eyes. The last few minutes we've got here, we'll get this revealed to you and you can go home and chew on that until Thursday night. Let's look at a proper biblical understanding. I like the expression biblicist because there's no ology on it. See, a biblicist is far different than a theologian. The biblical understanding for these eyes, in fact, a better, easier to understand authorized version. Since these eyes aren't contrasting anything, here's the first thing that we know. All of them are talking about the exact same thing. Now that's going to make it easy right there. I don't have to throw a switch. Well, is it that guy or that guy? Is it that man or that man? No switch throwing. They're all the same. They're talking about the exact... Now there's a breakthrough right there. I need to write that up. There is a doctrinal breakthrough. I can submit that to Bibliotheca Sacra. And maybe I'll become very distinguished in the eyes of my former colleagues. They're all talking about the same thing. That is, there's only one sense to these eyes. There's only one sense to understand in all the eyes in the entire passage. Just as I said, these eyes... Now, I started writing this, and then I thought, oh, this is getting too wordy. But I'm going to put it up here, and then if you want to... Let me tell you, just because I say something or write something doesn't mean that you can't take... If you've got the concept or the issue in your mind, write it down more simply than what I put it. What you need to know is those words up there. What I'm about to show you isn't really all that important. But every eye is Paul. It's Paul. It's carnal Paul. It's Paul, carnally, inherently weak by nature, attempting to utilize the spiritual life-changing law to put my position in Christ into effect. Or into practice. Each one of these is Paul. that man who is by nature carnal, he's inherently weak, attempting to utilize the spiritual life-changing law to put his sanctified position in Christ into practice. And every one of them is that. That's what they all are. There, Paul is a Christian who by nature is carnal, trying to use the law that's spiritual. That's what they are. That's what they all are. Paul the Christian, carnal by nature, trying to use the law that's spiritual. And if you've got verse 13 and 14 down, you know exactly what that's doing. Where all these Bible teachers and writers get off track, where they all get into a mess, where they get all this Paul, Saul stuff, new nature, old nature business, is because they see spiritual and carnal in verse 14 and they don't pay attention to the context and assume onto that, like I said, onto those words. I don't know if I still have it or not. We can jump to it real quick here. I have this up here. They see spiritual, and they come along and they put spirituality on the end of it. They see carnal, carnality on the end of it. They may not read it that way, but when they read it, they think it that way. And the reason is because they're not paying attention to the context, and they put that ity on the end of these words in their thinking because they think compartmentally. They see spiritual, well, that's spirituality. They see, that's carnality. And that's the danger of compartmentalized thinking. You just can't think outside of that framework when context demands you think outside of that framework. And so because they wind up in compartmentalized thinking, they wind up jumping to an erroneous and a disastrous conclusion. That spirituality is talking about the new man. That carnality is talking about the old man. That spirituality is talking about Paul. That carnality is talking about Saul. And therefore then that gets superimposed on verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, all because these boobs could not think the way the Bible is teaching them to think. They come along and they try and make something out of it that it's not. That's compartmentalized thinking, and that's the way you get yourself in a world of trouble with the Bible. With a God who wrote it to be understood by people who could actually think and read and comprehend what they're reading, which most Bible scholars just flat can't do. And so, if you think I'm hard on Bible scholars, you're right. I wish I could tell you what I really think of them. Let's finish up. Get out of here. Every eye in these proofs is Paul the Apostle as he foolishly, stupidly picked up that law and attempted to use it to functionally live unto God. Maybe that's the shorter way of saying it. Every eye is Paul the Apostle foolishly picking the law up and attempting to functionally live unto God by it. Showing every time that verse 13 does exactly what it says it does. Every time I do it. That's why we have to state it. For what I would, that I do, what I do, I do, what I do, hate, that do I, and so forth and so on. The eyes, all of them, are the experiential demonstration. They're actually putting a witness on the stand who's experienced it personally. They're the experiential demonstration of the complete failure for functional life to be produced by the law. That's what every one of these eyes deals with. All of them, the Apostle Paul is a Christian apostle that he is, with no natural ability of his own, carnal, weak, trying to use a spiritual life-changing law to put his life in Christ into practice. That's what they all are. Now, we'll stop there for tonight, but I want to say just a little bit more about this so that we're really clear on it. And you need to think about especially that issue, that each one of these is Paul, carnal, inherently weak by nature, attempting to utilize that spiritual life changing. You see how this bears in mind everything else that we have studied so far? It's allowing verse 13 and 14 to hold sway in your thinking. So that you don't need to... Paul's not coming along contrasting anything. And his new nature isn't even being put on display. It's not being talked about here at all. If anything, it's what he is by nature. I'm not even going to say... But it's not his new nature. That's not what's going on here. But anyway, let's leave it at that for right now. And once we get over this hump of how to handle these eyes, then okay, read through it like that. Go home and look at it like that. Each one of these eyes is the same guy. And when you go through these things, that's Paul trying to do what verse 13 says, I allow not, but what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And if then I do that which I would not, I consider the law that it is good. If I try to live under the law, and every time I do, I'm doing the thing I hate, sin just keeps being more and more produced. Sin keeps coming out of me. Sin keeps getting clearer and clearer and clearer in my focus. Then I got to consent to the law that it's good. And it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Well, verse 13 stands true then. First part of the corrective doctrine has been proven. And Paul is the living proof of that. And if you want to try it, you'll do the exact same thing. And then he'll move on to verse 18. And all these eyes are the same thing all the way down through there. And he's going to take that and he's going to prove that sin is going to exceed him every time he tries to go under that law and use it to restrain sin. And sin will always exceed me. And the law keeps giving sin more power than I got, more ability than I got, more capacity than I've got. And I never can break that tape. It's like I'm running that race with sin. And every time I get to the end, just before I break the tape, the law comes along and shoves sin across the finish line ahead of me. Every time. And what is every time? A law. If it works every time, in every person, in every scenario, in every culture, in every moment of every time that you can possibly imagine, with every kind of mentality, with every kind of background, with every type of culture, every type of education, it's like putting it in a test tube. And every time, it's the same thing. You fail. You wind up as a wretched person. See then, boy, at the end of this thing, I'm sure glad to be out. I can't wait to start talking about grace. Let's stop talking about this. And that's the way you should be. By the time we get, and by the way, we'll be done with this before this month is over. When you get to verse 24, I mean, that is a knee-buckling, knee-bending issue. And when you get to verse 25, I thank God. I mean, Paul really is on his knees in thanks because of the horror of having to try to do this under the law. Well, we'll stop right there, but we'll pick it up on Thursday night just to make sure we're all clear on it. Give you a couple days anyway, to think about it and to plug that into all of these eyes and see if it checks out in your thinking and see if you really do, you're settled in your mind that what's bit with that all these eyes are just simply Paul as that carnal man by nature trying to use a spiritual thing like the law to change his life. And he fails every time. And that's really as simple as it is. Why didn't I say that in the first 10 minutes of class? Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at some details this evening concerning this passage of Scripture. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these issues we have set forth and clarify them in our thinking, that we might have clear understanding, because it does seem to be a difficult passage because of these things. But really, as we allow your word to control our thinking through it, we can maneuver this passage in smoothness, and it has grace to it, and it has form to it, and it has beauty to it, to really show us that your grace is far greater than anything we would ever try to hook up with under that law. And so we thank you, Father, in advance for being under grace and for the full reality of that, as these verses are designed to demonstrate. We just pray that they do that, that they will have their effectual working in our inner man, that we might be fully benefited by the powerful message that you have given us here in this latter part of Romans 7. We again pray that these things will be ours, and we will own them as ours, as the living reality in our life, so that we might better honor and glorify Christ and be properly edified unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.